Amen. Thanks for joining us this morning, whether you're here in person, watching us at some point online or later on in the week. We are continuing on in this series called Majoring in the Minors, as we take the summer to study some of the lesser studied and preached on books of the Bible, the minor prophets, these men whose words were in no way minor in what they were dealing with as far as scope, as we've seen. These are some pretty serious topics, but are minor because, well, their messages are shorter, a couple chapters, and we're working through that. We're partway through the book of Micah. If you are here joining us today, we thank you for joining us. It is our last Sunday in our sanctuary here before we go into, like much of what we're talking about in this book, we go into exile for a little bit and head outside as our sanctuary is getting refreshed, and we'll come back in. And so thanks for dealing with us on that. We last week, and especially if you weren't here last week was the bad news. As we saw Israel, Judah, this kingdom, hearing about what was going to happen to them because of their crimes against the Lord. It was really like a courtroom scene where God was both the prosecuting witness and the judge, laying out their crimes and telling them what was going to happen because of it. Today we get the good news. So again, if it's, you know, you weren't here last week or it's your first time here, you picked just the right week to be here. But just to even give a second and rewind just a few seconds in this is that our passage last week at the end of chapter 3, verse 12, it ended with this statement. It said, "Therefore, because of you," and God at that time is talking to these specifically the rulers, spiritual and political rulers, and these rich land barons that were running Israel and Judah in these days. He says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." We get this picture from Micah's words at the end of chapter 3, and it almost sounds like it's straight out of a post-apocalyptic dystopian movie, you know, something like Mad Max or Walking Dead without the zombies, right? The city of Jerusalem, this city of great splendor. It was arguably the center of the known world only 200 years or so before this point, during the reign of Solomon. The vision sees it as sitting as a heap of ruins. The house of the Lord, the great temple that was built by Solomon, has been leveled. Micah's prophecy describes the temple complex, that mountain of Zion, is being reclaimed by the forest. It's nothing more than ruins and rubble. It's a startling picture for us to read now, but all the more startling for the audience of Micah's day, the symbol of their city, the symbol of their nation, destroyed, being reclaimed by the forest. Now, speaking of post-apocalyptic movies, it's sort of like that end scene in the original Planet of the Apes where they see on the beach the Statue of Liberty sort of toppled and crumbling into the ocean. Well, that's where we left it last week. And really, the words today from Micah, from the Lord through Micah, are just as shocking. If you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to open up to chapter 4 of the book of Micah. We'll also have it on the screen and in your bulletin as well, but we're going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 4. Micah 4, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall declare disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." For all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, those who I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominance shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, what a change in your word from what we read last week. You are a God who seeks to restore. That justice comes for the wicked, but so does your mercy and steadfast love. For those who turn to you in faith, you desire to bring good things. Speak to us more as we study this word. Let it move in our hearts and spur us on to living for your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what a change, right? What a shift that happens there in that chapter. We hear of a city that will be overrun, of the temple being laid waste due to the sins that Judah had committed. But that will not be the end of the story. God has a plan for the city, a plan for his faithful, a plan for the remnant, and a future plan that is not simply to return it to the splendor that Jerusalem had during the time of King David or Solomon, but he'll make it better. He will renew his city. He will establish his city and his house as the center of the world. People will flow to it from all over the earth because of its great significance. They will flow there because it is the place where the Lord dwells. And so chapter 4 is this great reversal. It's a reversal in mood, right? The punishment and destruction that we saw in chapter 3 is changed to the renewal of chapter 4. It's a reversal in voice. In chapter 3, as we read it, it was clear that the prophet Micah was speaking. It was definitely his voice. Now, God was informing him on what to say, but he was carrying God's message. He was the preacher. That all changes in verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Verse 6, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away." You get this feeling that the message of destruction in chapters 2 and 3, that was fine for the prophet to give. But now it's the Lord himself that will address the people. And it's the Lord himself who will begin to bring this important news of peace and restoration to the faithful remnant. Third, it's a reversal in audience. In chapter 2 and 3, as we said, it was directed at these corrupt leaders in Israel. The corrupt judges, the government leaders, the wicked priests, and the rich land barons who were systematically oppressing the poor and the vulnerable. But now God is giving a vision to his faithful remnant. He's addressing those who have been scattered and afflicted. Those who have remained steadfast in faith through all the difficult days that were in front of them. This message is of future renewal. The theme of reversal and renewal is a familiar pattern. We've seen it a bunch in the prophetic writings as we've studied them these summers. Judgment and punishment is often followed by restoration for those who repent and return to the Lord in faith. It's a pattern we see time and time again in the scriptures because it's a pattern that reflects God's very nature. We know that God is a God of justice, a God who will punish sin and punish wickedness, but that he's also a God of steadfast love and mercy. Last week we learned two important aspects of biblical justice. We're sort of taking this walk through these minor prophets to inform us on a definition of biblical justice. We know it doesn't come in one chapter, but will happen as we sort of work through these many chapters. And what we learned last week about biblical justice is first, Justice is identifying evil things as evil and good things as good. And then secondly, justice is appropriately punishing that which is evil and appropriately rewarding that which is good. That's what we see God doing with his people. Last week, he was identifying their evil and appropriately punishing them for it. God is a God of justice who will identify and punish evil. That much was abundantly clear in chapters 2 and 3. But here we see a God who is one of steadfast love, a God of grace, a God who heals the lame, a God who gathers the scattered, a God who desires to restore, renew, and reconcile. And not only reconcile his own people, but the whole earth. And therefore, in chapter 4, he gives us this picture of beauty. I wonder if those words, as we read them, as you read them, stirred anything in your heart. It's almost this painting that is designed to hang on the wall of your mind. And it hangs right next to that dystopian picture that we had first from chapters 2 and 3 of Jerusalem in ruins. But yet this picture is bigger, it is greater. It is a city where God is king. A city where God dwells and his glory draws the nations into him. That his a place where his righteousness radiates out from his house and from his city to fill the earth with righteousness. One commentator I read this week said about these verses of Micah, he says, the beauty of this passage is that it is totally out of harmony with the reality of our world. Yet it is fully in harmony with what we would like the world to be. I thought that just encapsulated what this is. Is you read it and you think, this is so far from what I can not only see in our world, but I can even imagine for our world to be like. Yet you read it and you just say, this is what I want. I want to live in this world. Let me add just one thing, too, before we look at the description of this city. This is obviously a passage that looks to the future. When the Old Testament uses a term like the latter days or in that day, it is meant to signify an unspecified time in the future. As New Testament believers, I think sometimes we have this urge to read passages like this and place it at some point in our theology, at some point in redemptive history, that we say, oh, that's obviously the millennial kingdom, or that's obviously the new heavens or the new earth, or that's obviously what could happen if the gospel really took hold in our world. It's not altogether wrong, but I want you to resist that urge this morning. And instead, hear these words as Micah's audience probably did. As they had this, they lived in this world that was rapidly falling away from the ways of God. And yet these words are given to a remnant. They are a glimpse of this better city, this glimpse of a better world that is guaranteed that God is going to at some point bring in. They're a source of hope. Resist the urge to place this somewhere in your theology, and instead, let it be a wellspring of hope. All right. So what do we see about this city where God is king? Well, first and foremost, it's described as a city that people flow to. Now, that word flow is something that stands out here. It's a term in the Hebrew that is almost exclusively used to talk about the movement of water. So it stands out as somewhat strange to include it here when you're talking about Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. You're talking about a landlocked area. So why is this word here? Well, I think, once again, it is here to paint a picture in our minds. To paint a picture of a mass of people coming to the city. A mass that is so great that to the human eye, it looks as though it is actually a river or a sea of people flooding the borders. Flooding into Jerusalem. I think I've mentioned this before in other sermons, but I had a friend in high school, actually I think it was in middle school, that moved from California to our small town in Wisconsin. And one of the things about him, and this is weird, and this shows you how nerdy some of my friends were, I guess, but he had a moth collection. And it's not that he had a moth collection that was, you know, just like a piece of cardboard with five or six moths on it, but this was a moth collection that filled up a whole room of the house. It had won several awards, like nationally. Nerd alert, right? But either way, it was pretty impressive. And what my friend would do, Skylar, what he would do is he had this system of going out and in different places around the country, and he would go out, you know, late at night and do really areas that were super dark with no light pollution, and he would set up these big lights and have these nets, and then at some point he would flip on the lights and just wait. Because these huge lights would bring in the insects and bring in the moths. They would all just come to him and he would be able to collect these. The picture is similar here of what people do to this city where God is king. These people flood the cities. They're drawn to the city of God like those moths are drawn to the lights of a dark field. And they're drawn to it because it is the place where God dwells. We see this picture of the mountain that was overrun and reduced to rubble in chapter 3. Is now the highest of the mountains. Those words are probably figurative, not literal. Zion will not literally be taller than Everest in height, but it will be higher and greater in significance. The house of the Lord will be lifted high above all the hills. It will be the center of the world, the source of religious and political rule. Now, in the height of Israel's greatness during the reigns of David and Solomon, we know that people traveled from all over the world for economic reasons to come to Israel, for political reasons to come to Israel, for personal reasons, right? In 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba travels to Israel because she had heard of Solomon's great wisdom and his fame. But in these later days, things are different. People will flow to Israel not for personal or political reasons. They will flow there because it is the place where God dwells. They will flow there because God's glory is the light that draws them like a moth does in a dark field. Look again at verse 2. It says, "And many nations shall come. And they shall say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths." We see Gentile nations, unbelieving nations, flocking, flooding this city in order to learn the ways and walk in the path of the Lord. We see that these nations will come to God's city to worship, to learn, to live out the ways of God. And it's hard to miss the contrast here from what we were looking at last week. Right, the people of Israel, remember how we looked at what they were saying to their teachers, to their prophets? Right, to Isaiah, they said, "Stop telling us about the Lord. Preach to us of smooth things. Tell us what we want to hear, not about the Lord's word." Right, to Micah, they said, "Don't preach to us about destruction. We're God's people. Preach to us about wine and strong drink." Right, that's what the people in Judah were saying to their teachers during this day. God's people in Micah didn't want to hear the word of God. They only wanted to hear messages that tickled their ears. But what we see is that in these later days, even the Gentile nations will flood the cities from the farthest corners of the earth because they greatly desire to know and follow the ways of Yahweh. They're compelled to come from a desire to know what God's people are rejecting. Right? They're willing to travel from the ends of the earth to know God's way, and the irony is so thick there, is that like right now, Israel has this treasure that the world in the later days is going to travel from all over the place to get. Yet they're rejecting it and ignoring it. There's probably a lesson in there for us as well. The nations don't come for economic reasons, as I said, not for political reasons, not out of curiosity, sightseeing, vacation, not by compulsion by an outside source. Instead, they're drawn to the city and the mountain of the Lord by a genuine desire to know God and be taught his ways. A genuine desire to know and do what the Lord desires. What a glorious thought and what a rebuke to the people of Micah's day who had largely rejected God's word. And I think that's a good place to pause just for a second. A good place to ask ourselves, why am I here today? Why have I been drawn into the presence of the Lord, into the house of the Lord this morning? Have I been drawn here with a genuine desire to know the ways of God and a genuine desire to do them? Is my motive similar to what chapter 4 of Micah talks about of the nations drawing to the house of God? Was there something else less pure bringing me here today? Because the only way coming to the Lord is fruitful. And the only way that coming to the house of the Lord is God-pleasing is when we come with the desire to learn his ways and do his ways. Why are you here today? You know, in chapters 1 through 3, we know that Israel was still going to worship. They were still drawn there. Are you drawn there like them, external factors, traditional factors? Or are you like the nations in chapter 4 who are compelled by a desire to know the Lord deeper and to walk in his paths? All right, so we get this picture of the city where God is king. A city that is the center of all religious and political rule. We see the nations come. They will flow to God's house from the ends of the earth to worship the Lord, to learn his ways. Isaiah, as we mentioned last week, was a contemporary of Micah. He speaks of the same thing as well in chapter 56, verse 7. He says, "These things I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The house of God will be a house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations. It will be the center of religious rule. We didn't plan it this way, but it was so great to have Josh come and share just a little bit about what's going on in East Asia. We see that the Lord is doing things outside of these walls, outside of these borders. He is the God of the nations. He is the God who desires his house to be a house of prayer for all people. Because he is ultimately the center of worship in the universe. And therefore, the place that he dwells becomes the center of all religious worship. We'll also see in a moment that it will be the center of all political rule. The ways of the Lord are taught in the city, but they don't stay in the city. They radiate back out to the ends of the earth. You get this picture that the nations come, the people come, but they don't come to stay. They come that they might go out. You might remember that old myth of a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. It's either a pot of gold or a bowl of Lucky Charms. I'm not quite sure. Cartoons as a kid have me all confused, but either way, we'll kind of hijack that metaphor a little bit. I mean, I actually remember as a kid, me and my best friend going out in the woods and trying to find the end of the rainbow after a rain. I mean, I think at that time we knew that we couldn't find it or actually get there, but it was a good excuse to get out of the house, right? But it's that same type of imagery of seeking for this treasure, of being drawn towards this. People are going to flow to the city of God, seeking the treasure at the end of the rainbow. They come seeking, though, not a pot of gold, but the precious treasure of knowing the words and the ways of Yahweh. And I assume that if you were to find a treasure, you probably wouldn't leave it there. You take it with you, you bring it home. You take it back for yourself to enjoy, to share with your loved ones, to share with your family. In a similar way, the nations will learn the ways of the Lord. They will learn to walk in the paths of the Lord. They find that treasure, but unlike the Dead Sea that has water coming into it, but no outlet, the picture here is of the people, after finding this treasure, radiate back out of the city of God, carrying with them the ways of the Lord, sharing them as they go. Verses 2 through 4, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." So as regularly as people flow into the city, they're also flowing out. And as they go, they carry with them the word and the ways of God. And what we see is a city that will become a wellspring of justice for the entire world. God's city is pictured here as this international court where God's rule is accepted around the world without question. Disputes are settled amicably. Even in the far-off corners of the world, strong nations happily embrace God's word and decisions. What a far cry from how Jerusalem is described in chapters 2 and 3 with its shady judges, bribery, and oppression. But now God's city will be the wellspring of justice for the whole world. The city will become a source of peace and rest. I mean, what do we see? We see that they are even going to love recycling, right? Environmentalists just love this passage, right? Because the weapons that they have for war will become and recycled into tools for building and feeding people. Again, what a strong picture that is. It's actually the reversal of Joel 3:10. We haven't studied Joel yet. It's going to be a little bit either at the end of this summer or the beginning of next summer. But in Joel chapter 3, it talks about the bad days that are coming for Israel. And it says, "Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.'" It's saying you need to gather up everything you can and turn it into a weapon. Every person, that even the weak, need to come and say that they're a warrior, because it's going to get bad. But this is the reverse. Micah says, instead of that, these people will look at their weapons of war and say, "That's a waste of metal. That should be a tool for farming, not fighting." And honestly, I think what a wonderful thought. I mean, most of you know me. You know that I own several guns. I'm a proponent of gun ownership. But even as I read that, I get excited. Excited for a time that one might look across the room, or I think of looking across the room at that gun cabinet that my grandfather made that's in my house, that has a lot of weapons in it, and think, let's just melt it down and make some tools out of it. Because you live in a place that is so protected and secure because of the Lord and His peace that He brings. It's just a waste to have those weapons. A source of peace, a source of rest. The scriptures say that each man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. The image here, again, is a stark contrast to what is happening in Micah's day. Right, we learned last week that the poor and vulnerable were being oppressed by the corrupt leadership, that basically their lands were being stolen and they were being sent off homeless. But here, there is this picture of everyone, no matter where they work, no matter how much fortune they have or land, that everyone has their own land, They're able to rest under the shade of their own tree. They have their own abundance that is securing them. That the city will be a fountainhead of flourishing. Again, that phrasing of everyone under his vine and fig tree, that might not be exciting to you. You might not think, boy, I don't really want to go home and sit under a vine. But that's an idiom in the Hebrew to signify great times of peace and flourishing. It's used again in 1 Kings 4, 25. It represents living under the blessing of God. It's basically a picture that every family in the land could have their own degree of economic independence, their own security. Everyone has their own land that's producing its own fruit. It's sort of like saying that everybody here has their little house with a white picket fence or, you know, whatever that would be in 720 BC Israel. Security, peace, flourishing. I think we also see in this passage that one of the biggest barriers to flourishing is fear. It says, they shall sit under their vine and fig, and no one shall make them afraid. I think of Max and how he chases after Miles. Max is 3, Miles is just about 5, and he tries to do everything his big brother does. And what that happens at different times is that he gets himself into situations that he's a little over his head. You know, maybe he's a little bit higher than his brother's comfortable, but he's not. And all of a sudden, you'll hear him call for me or call for Elena and just say, I'm scared. You know, fear is good when it keeps us from jumping off a high building or like stealing a fish from a bear or something. Right? There was a reason that God built that feeling of fear into us as he designed us. But mostly sin has twisted God's good intended design for fear. And in this world, it has become primarily a barrier to human flourishing. God says that in these later days, fear will no longer be a barrier. It could be a whole sermon in itself, but just think of how much evil in this world is a direct result of fear. Think how much suffering is a direct cause and result of fear. Fear causes us to not do things that we should, and it causes us to do things that we know that we shouldn't. What we learn here is that in this city where God is king, each person shall rest in security. They shall never be afraid. The city is a place where people flow in. It's a place where God's ways will flow out. It will be the center of all political rule, the center of all religious worship. It will be the wellspring of justice for the world, a source of peace and rest, a fountainhead of flourishing. But the reality is, all these pictures are set far in the future. To the audience of Micah, this was just a distant dream. Yet these words were given to them for hope. They were given to them so that they might remain faithful in the difficult days that were ahead. Above all, even as we read these words this morning, these are to be a source of hope for faithful people living in difficult days. God says the remnant will be gathered. Those who have remained faithful to him, faithful to his covenant, will be brought back together. We've seen this already, yet last week, just a little blurb in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is interesting. It was punishment in the beginning, punishment in the end, and then there's like 2 verses in the middle that talks about restoration. But in chapter 2, he says, I surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. And then again here in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, in that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off, a strong nation. There's hope because God will gather up the faithful. We see once again the importance of gathering for God's people. Scattering in the scriptures is almost always a result of God's punishment. It's almost always viewed as a negative consequence of sin or faithlessness and covenant breaking. And then conversely, gathering together as God's people is almost always a sign of God's blessing coming back on a people. The faithful will be gathered together, and the faithful and the remnant will be made strong, made into a strong nation. I do find it interesting as you read this that it talks about the lame and the afflicted. But God doesn't actually say that he will heal the lame. Instead, he says he will make the lame strong. The remnant coming out of exile, come out of exile probably with a limp. But it's a limp that makes them strong, because it reminds them that they must always lean on the Lord for their strength. So that picture, it's this beautiful picture, but in a way we still wonder, you know, what is the point of all this? Why does Micah give this message? Why does God give this message to the people? Is it really all that important and all that helpful to look so far into the future? Well, yes. I'm glad you asked. Thank you. I mean, this passage is here for two very important reasons. The first we'll mention today. The second will be the subject of next week's message. The first reason this passage is here is to fuel true followers of God to live out their faith and to walk in the light of the Lord. Even in dark days, Israel was in dark days in Micah's time. But this reality of God's coming kingdom was intended to be motivation. Motivation to live a life of faithfulness. It was to be this vision that you could think about and meditate on and place your hope in, and it would fuel your faith and commitment to the Lord even when things were bleak. I mentioned several times that Micah was a contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. Their ministries overlapped. They spoke similar messages to similar people. And so it makes sense that if you look in Isaiah, you're going to see a lot of the same things. Well, if you have your Bibles open, just flip back a couple, well, that's actually probably a couple hundred pages in your Bibles, but a few different books in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 2. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 2 says, starting in verse 2. And now that you're experts in Micah 4, see if you can pick up a few similarities. Isaiah 2, chapter 2, verse 2. And many people shall come and say, oh, you're changing my slide, Paul. Now people know I'm not reading from the Bible, but from the back. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come, and they say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall come forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide the disputes for many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And it's almost identical to Micah 4, isn't it? Plagiarism, right? Same message to two prophets who are preaching at about the same time. You know, one of the differences, and we can kind of joke about it, is that Micah, we talked about his background, was sort of, he didn't have much of a background. He's sort of a nobody as a preacher coming on as a prophet, whereas Isaiah had this great background. He was probably from the family of the high priest of the time, so he had this big religious background. So it makes sense, maybe, that Isaiah would get the same message from the Lord but have a better conclusion, because after he says this, in verse 5, he concludes it by saying, then, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. God gave these two prophets the same message because it was so important for them to hear. It was so important for them to hear it so that it could fuel them in walking in the paths of the Lord. To inspire them and to inspire you to walk in the way of righteousness. And like Israel in the mid-700 BCs, these words should stir your soul. You read this, it should make you want to live here. To make you desire to know the ways of the Lord, to walk in them daily. So there's a second goal of this passage, and it's something that we're going to talk about next week. But another important intention of this passage is for the people to see this, the people to hear this, to grasp this vision, but also to know that this can never happen without God's intervention. That this great city cannot be established by human hands. No amount of human effort or worldly righteousness, no amount of social work could ever bring about this peace and justice that's talked about here. No, the world needs intervention. It needs Christ. And that's why the next chapter, Micah chapter 5, is read every year at church. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth, from me who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, is from ancient days. Ever heard that before? It's a little colder, usually, a little snowier. See, even in the beautiful picture of the city where God is king, it ultimately points to the intervention of God into our world through the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is the only hope for this world, the one to which we repent and believe in so that we can experience the goodness of not only a city where God is king, but a heart where God rules our life. Let me just conclude with this. Not only is this an ideal city, a city under the perfect rule of God, this is also a pattern for how the gospel should work in the heart of a person. I wonder, what does it look like if God perfectly ruled your heart like he rules this city? And this is ideally how the gospel should work in our daily lives. That we, like the people of Micah 4, flow to the city of God. That we should flow every day to Christ. That we come to him every day in prayer, in scripture, in reading, in worship. We come with a heart that desires to learn and practice his ways. We come seeking to reestablish him every day as the ruler and the king of our heart and of our lives. And then we let it flow out of us. We're not like little dead seas where things flow in but never go out. We let the word of God radiate from our lives. We speak God's word in the way we act, in the way we talk. We allow ourselves to be a fountainhead of spiritual flourishing for ourselves, for our families, for our co-workers, our neighbors, our classmates. We proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. We do this all knowing that it is only possible through the intervention that God made real through Jesus Christ. A good word for us this morning.